Thanks for listening in on Cross Defense, that apologetical show where we talk about the intellectual questions, the challenges to the Christian faith. Today, our guest, the Reverend Dr. John Bombaro, he's a pastor of Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in San Diego, also teaches at the University of San Diego in the Theology and Religious Studies Department. And John, you also, are you a reserve officer in the Marines, is that right?
I'm a reserve officer in the Navy serving the Marine Corps.
Oh, very good. And so today you're even out there again at doing some great work to keep yourself certified. Would that be a fair way to describe it?
Without disclosing too much, that would be a fair way to describe it. I'm at the Marine Corps Air Station Miramar in Southern California.
Yeah, last time we talked to you, I remember you on the flight line and we could hear the jets and all that. That was pretty special.
I've taken my show indoors for today's conversation.
Okay. Have you been through one of the trials you talked to us about? Did they go well?
Yes, it did. And then another one just a little bit later today, but all good stuff. You know, swim quals and other things. Make sure that our U.S. Marines and our Navy forces are in tip-top shape and in a state of readiness.
Excellent. Well, listen, our show today is about the non-biblical sources and references to the trial of Jesus. I'd like to read something. I don't know if you're aware of this, but a secular law school took this as a project of one of their faculty, the University of Missouri in Kansas City. They have a whole site on the trial of Jesus. And let me read as an introduction to our topic today. What they had to say. If the only references to the trial of Jesus came from Christian sources, there might be reason to wonder if such a trial ever took place, or indeed, even if Jesus ever existed. Fortunately, there are a few important surviving references to the trial of Jesus in non-Christian writings. How about that, John? Even a law school faculty member says that there's some good stuff in non-biblical sources about the trial of Jesus and his actually existence.
And that's because it's not just good news for us to celebrate and say, oh, look, there's some law students and professors on their side. The events concerning Jesus were public events that took place in public places amongst public individuals, such as procurators and governors and such. Including the Sanhedrin. So these things belong to the public domain. This isn't the privatized internal religion of a spiritual group called Christians. This is the difference between objectivity and categorizing Christianity as mere superstition. We're dealing with things that belong to the historical record.
Now, this is a fascinating subject to talk about. It's kind of involved as the gospel writers each kind of seem to have a different portion of our Lord's trial, and much talk out there among the critics of the Bible about just how accurate the Bible is. So this is fascinating that these non-biblical sources testify quite a bit. And you can participate today. You can call us with your questions or comments about the trial of our Lord, 314-821-0850. In the greater St. Louis area, or if you have unlimited long distance, toll-free in North America, 800-730-2727, or you can even email those comments and questions to us, kfuo@kfuo.org. So in your estimation, John, what is one of the most primary non-biblical references to Jesus' trial?
There are several, and they come in two different groups. One would be Roman witnesses, and the other would be Jewish witnesses. In both cases, it's the quality that counts for us. And hearkening back to what I was saying earlier, that these things are of consideration for the public domain, this isn't, again, our privatized spirituality here. And this is spoken of internally to the scriptures themselves. They're self-presenting in an objective kind of way. You remember Acts 26:26, Paul is making public evidence of Christian origins over against skeptics, and he says, these things were not done in a corner. And so Peter adds to that witness, and he says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables in 2 Peter 1:16. What Christianity is doing is grounding things in the domain of historical investigation. Again, remembering that there is a certain context in which we approach these things, and that is we scrutinize them according to the principles of historical investigation. This is where the analytical method of the scientific laboratory just isn't applicable. In other words, what we're looking for, just as Craig Parton would say, is the preponderance of the evidence. Where is it leading? And that is bound up in the principles of jurisprudence. Witness and testimony, the credibility of the witness, the reliability of the testimony is critically important. How much more so when we're talking about things that pertain directly to jurisprudence, a trial, Jesus's trial, and the particular parts that are associated with that trial. So we've got two different categories, just as we're saying here. The most important Roman witness is, there are a number of them to go through, but I would say the one from Tacitus and his Annals. In there he says this, Christ, from whom they, and he's referring to the Christians whom Nero accused of arson and burning down Rome, so I'll read it again. Christ, from whom they took their name, had been put to death as a punishment during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition thus checked for a moment broke out again, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular, end quote. Do you mind, Rod, if I just point out a couple of things in that quote?
No, absolutely. Tell us about that.
So as I think about Jesus's trial and non-Christian sources, there are things that we would like to see corroborated with Scripture. And this is a term that you'll find Craig Evans bantering about a lot, and that is verisimilitudes, that there are real historical corresponding things in historiography, that is to say, in the extant written documents that we have, or alternatively, in archaeology, with the things that are stated within Scripture, showing that not only are these things not in contradiction, but it helps to fortify the verity, that is to say, the truthfulness of the claims internal to the Scriptures themselves, particularly the New Testament witness regarding Jesus's trial in this respect. So I'm going to point out a couple of things in here. One is, listen to exactly what Tacitus says here. He says, they took their name from a person who'd been put to death, okay? Well, someone who's put to death, he says here, as a punishment. So what we have here is a sentencing that has taken place and an execution, and he says, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators. The trial is being identified here, and a particular trial before Pontius Pilate. So here are multiple points of corroboration that correspond to the way that trials are done and accomplished internal to Tacitus writing about the year 64. So by linking the names of Pilate and Tiberius, just as Luke does in chapter 3, I think verse 1, what he's doing is firmly anchoring Christianity in the historical stream and the larger understanding of how trials took place in the Roman world at that time, which is accurately reported within the New Testament gospel witnesses. So again, Tacitus is the most important Roman witness, because he mentions a sentencing, the execution, the trial before Pilate himself, and also gives us the timeline there. Of the Jewish witnesses, there are a couple. The one from Josephus is particularly important, but the Babylonian Talmud, which is a bit later, and we're talking about, for those who are more technically oriented with respect to the Talmud, we're referring to the Mishnah, which was written before the Gemara. So the Babylonian Talmud and its Mishnah, there is an important statement in there regarding Jesus. And in that place, do I have time to go through that one also?
Yeah, before you do, And we're going to relate that the Talmud and the Mishnah are Jewish documents, right? Where this
That's
Tacitus
right.
is a Roman historian. I was going to ask, because I had heard that, you know, in a trial, and I've served on a jury, it was quite the jury. It was two attempted murders and two attempted kidnappings and a bunch of other federal charges. The eyewitnesses that the defendant brought forward, they had different testimony, and mm-hmm. and I know the defense though. The prosecutor, he brought out that we ought to consider: did these eyewitnesses have any horse in the race? You know, did they have a reason to stretch, expand, or even falsify the truth? And in our case, they did. Now, Tacitus, could he be in that category of a witness, a historian that was favorable to the Christian faith?
He definitely doesn't have a horse in the race. No, he is not favorable to the Christian faith. And that's why he's happy to keep all kinds of negative appellations onto Christianity using language like a most mischievous superstition. He calls it a source of evil and associates it with things hideous and shameful, like things that come from every part of the world. So even internal to his quote, he's heaping aspersions upon Christianity because not only is he not a Christian, but he is anti-Christian, to be sure.
So for the rest of us hearing this ancient historian talk about an important historical event, first we would say, would we not, that Tacitus, he tells us that this historical man, Jesus, was actually there, and this trial and consequent condemnation of him in a torturous way happened. But like in our time, sometimes our news sources and our historians, they take the facts and then they put their own interpretation, their own spin on it. And Tacitus looks like he's doing that here.
Yeah, absolutely. There are certain things that are just flat out factual, unless someone's going to take one, a completely inconsistent methodological approach to history, which we find all the time with skeptics of the New Testament witness concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And ultimately, even people who have grown up in the faith and depart and say, well, you know, I reject the vicarious atonement on the cross. I reject the resurrection. Jesus is still dead, and so on and so forth. However, I'm still reject Jesus as a good man, and so on and so forth. Well, how can you go about doing that? Who becomes the arbiter of what are, the plausible things that Jesus said and did versus the implausible? And one is going to step into the conversation with all sorts of presuppositions at that point and be highly selective for their own, their own conclusions that they'd like to draw from it. But there are things that we cannot simply get around. Even someone who is a liberal theologian like Marcus Borg, who is a co-founder of the Skeptical Jesus Seminar, he concedes that Christ's death by Roman crucifixion is, and I can quote him here, quote, the most certain fact about the historical Jesus, end quote. And even if you go beyond that, he's going to add a whole bunch of other things, just like Joseph Klausner has done, saying that the things that we can certainly say about Jesus, external to the New Testament itself, which corroborates with the New Testament, is that this Yeshua, this Jesus, this Joshua was a false prophet who was hanged, that's to say crucified, on Passover Eve for sorcery and blasphemy. And again, these references in the Talmud that he was a rabbi, that he was tried and found guilty and executed. These things are all above reproach. They belong to the certain historical record of a real historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth.
So when we're talking, we're witnessing to our faith. John, and I know you're with me in this, as some of our leaders, listeners might be as well, that Christianity is very much a historical faith. So fascinating that we have this testimony of this anti-Christian Roman historian, Tacitus, who says that this Christ whose name the Christian movement then takes, he suffered the extreme penalty under a Roman procurator, which, you know, we can easily get pro a curator for Rome in behalf of the Roman ruler at the time, Tiberius. And he suffered the most extreme penalty. We all know what he's talking about there. He went through some kind of a trial under Pilate, which even some people very critical of the Bible say, man, he probably didn't have any trial in front of Pilate. Here, one of their own, Tacitus, is saying explicitly, yeah, he did have a trial under Pontius Pilate, and he was condemned to the ultimate penalty of crucifixion. Amazing that that's in this historical annals of a group of people, the Romans, who were very much opposed to Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. And not only that, but you have it corroborated by Josephus and again in the Talmud. I think that the Talmud one is critically important because it goes to that extent. This is from the Babylonian Talmud, which is a rabbinic source dating from the 2nd century. It says this, quote, "It was taught, namely, on the eve of the Passover, Jesus, Yeshua," in fact, there's one Talmudic manuscript that adds "of Nazareth," so I'll start it again. "It was taught, namely, on the eve of Passover, Jesus of Nazareth was hanged," that means crucified, 40 days before the execution, notice it's an execution again, "took place, a herald went forth and cried, he is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover." So here we can clearly see that there was conspiracy, there was confrontation that took place, investigation, which is part of, again, trial with respect to discovery, and that he was executed, which is only going to be the result of a trial, sentencing, and then subsequent capital punishment at this point. So both we not only have, I would say, for the skeptic, in their eyes, more objective testimony that are non-Christian in the Roman world, but we also have it corroborated from an antithetical religion to the propagation of Christianity and Judaism.
And again here, John, the talk to us about the importance of a source like the Talmud. If you can tell us a little bit about what it is and why this is important corroboration, as you said, with a Roman historian like Tacitus.
Yeah, it's important for a number of reasons, and I would say probably the most important would be this. It would be very easy just to kind of dismiss the whole thing out of hand. Well, this Jesus never existed. But not only are they acknowledging the existence and his origins of Nazareth, they're getting into the very details for why this individual was crucified in relation to Judaism itself. So here we have ostensibly Second Temple context references within the Talmud itself in relation to Jesus himself. And this is very, very important because it ties in directly with what the testimony is internal to the New Testament. To objectify the conversation is what we're looking to do. So let me just put it differently. When we're receiving, when we're in conversation with someone in terms of the propagation of the faith, the first question is going to come up, is it possible that Jesus could have been tried and crucified? Yeah, we'll all say that yes, it is absolutely possible this individual was tried and crucified. Now the question is it plausible? Is that proposition something that has plausibility to it? Well, a Jewish man being accused of blasphemy, then treason, could have been, yes, so it is plausible. But now we're going to ask about evidence and the substantiating the proposition with external sources to the New Testament brings us into the realm of probability. Is it probable then that Jesus of Nazareth was tried and crucified? Well, that and we'll have to say, yes, there's a high degree of probability because there are sources not sympathetic and definitely hostile to Christianity that are substantiating not only his existence, but very specific events that are tethered to the essential foundational message of Christianity. And now we go a further step and ask whether this probability is more uncertain or more certain. Clearly, we're operating in the realm of certainty. Jesus's trial, because of these external sources of the New Testament and his subsequent crucifixion, are certain in the historical record.
Now, put this Talmud into some context for us. Is this not? This is a Jewish document held in high regard, even till today. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's the story with the Talmud. It was collected over two centuries following the time of Jesus in the first half of the first century. It's further removed from the events of the New Testament, of course, but it contains a number of older fragments that are very reliable. And even a liberal Jewish scholar like Rabbi Samuel Sandmill will observe that there are certain facts internal to the Talmud that are historical and cannot be doubted. That Talmudic Mishnah is commented upon, and that's what makes Gemara, which comes along later. We're not referring to the commentary on it, but the first two centuries following Jesus. Is that helpful?
Yeah, very helpful. And also that this kind of commentary is really critical to mainstream Judaism, and as you say, it has these specific references that you were going through, the plausibility of them, the probability, the certainty of them, is really key for historians today. I remember, John, that Dr. Adam Francisco, one of our good young historians, he presented where I was ministering in Dearborn, Michigan, to a bunch of Muslim young men. And he said, hey, I'm not even going to dispute with you today the authenticity and the reliability of the Bible, but I'm going to talk to you about reliable historical documents outside of the Bible, like we're doing today, to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, because as we know, the Quran, the Islam holy book, says Jesus was not crucified. And I remember the looks on their faces when Dr. Francisco was using these two sources and some others, a Roman and a Jew, who verify in opposition to the Quran that Jesus really was crucified. And they had no historical sources. He asked them for them. Where are your historical sources? They had none.
So with respect to the historicity of Jesus, and this is interesting, without the New Testament, we can establish the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth with respect to things that he was saying and doing, confrontations that took place subsequently, accusations that were made about him concerning messiahship, blasphemy and high treason, a conspiracy that he was arrested, arraigned, that there was investigation and discovery, that he appeared on trial. Well, so the arraignment and stuff would have taken place before the Sanhedrin. He appeared on trial before Pilate in the Praetorium, and that there was sentencing and subsequent execution.
Let's stop you there, John.
Yes.
Let's stop you there, and we come back. Let's talk about those charges, and we've already heard a little bit from the Talmud that these other historians refer to. When we come back here on Cross Defense, we'll talk about sources outside the Bible, talking about the trial of Jesus here on Cross Defense. Stick with us.
Teaching the faith, spiritual care, acts of mercy. These describe the work of a deaconess. Your pastor provides you with word and sacrament ministry. Consider a deaconess to aid him through other means of caring for your congregation. Her loving hands can bring Christ's love in specific ways tailored to meet your congregation's needs. You have a need, consider a deaconess. For more information, please contact your district president.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Do you have a reason to reach out to us at Worldwide KFUO? Is there a piece of communication you'd like for us to receive? It's not hard to reach us. Our street address is KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. If you missed it, the street address is found at the bottom of our homepage online, kfuoam.org. Every day we bring you the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and song. Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
So, Justin, I was playing that video game Forest Brigade, and it was pretty cool. I was running down this, like, digital path, and I met this digital frog. He was all like... Then I went playing in this virtual stream where this water, it looked almost real. It was this whole electronic forest world. So what did you do?
Well, my parents took me to the forest, the real forest, where I was running down this... Well, it was an actual path. Then I saw this real-life frog. It was all like, ribbit, and I saw an owl too. Then I played in this amazing stream with water around my ankles, like wet water. Then me and my sister and my parents sat around a campfire and told cool stories all night long.
Oh, that's pretty cool, too.
This weekend, unplug. Getting closer to nature can get you closer to your family. To find the forest nearest you, go to discovertheforest.org. Brought to you by the U.S. Forest Service and the Ad Council.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day. Radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO. On the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
For foes of same-sex marriage, their losing streak keeps growing. Some sense a lost cause, but others vow to fight on. A year ago, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that the federal government must recognize same-sex marriages. Since then, more than a dozen federal and state judges have struck down part or all of state-level bans on gay marriage, with no rulings going the other way. Faced with these developments, some longtime opponents of gay marriage now say that its nationwide legalization via a Supreme Court ruling is inevitable. Others, like San Francisco Archbishop Salvatore Corleone, refuse to concede.
As one way of demonstrating our commitment, the second annual March for Marriage will be held on June 19th in Washington, D.C. I will be speaking and participating in that march.
Co-sponsors of this Thursday's march include the Family Research Council and the Coalition of African American Pastors, which maintains that same-sex marriage is not a civil rights issue. I'm Steve Coleman.
Welcome back to Cross Defense. Thanks for listening today, because we have a fascinating show for you. Our guest is the Reverend Dr. John Barnborough. He's the pastor of Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in San Diego and lectures in theology and religious studies at the University of San Diego. Before we get back into our topic today, John, tell us a little bit about what our gracious God is doing there at Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in San Diego.
Just wonderful things. We are deeply committed to our Lutheran confessions and therefore our Lutheran liturgy. And what we're finding is we've been on a seven-year growth trend at our church, which was in difficult shape. We're in a unique setting. We're in the second most densely populated homosexual community in North America. And to proclaim the Christian Orthodox gospel in a traditionary manner comes with its own unique challenges. I think, in fact, we're the only LCMS church that is in a predominantly homosexual community. But the Lord has not taken his witness from there and has blessed our efforts to remain faithful and true by strong and thorough catechesis, equipping the saints with apologetic that abilities that are contextually and systemically appropriate for today. Lots of wonderful things that are happening in the parish. I think probably the most exciting thing and the thing I'm most proud of at Grace at present is we've had a number of students, high schoolers, graduate and go off to fantastic institutions, Concordia University Irvine, to postgraduate schooling in Korea. We have students at Yale, University of Virginia, and they're remaining true and steadfast in the faith, and especially today when the evangelical church at large is suffering attrition at the rate of 90% with respect to their youth groups by the time they're done high school. For our students to have come out and remain faithful is, I think, a real testimony to the value of solid catechesis and grounding Lutheran worship in a true theology of worship, which is our liturgical sacramental heritage.
Amen. And so for those people in the San Diego area or that they have friends or family there, how could people get information about Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church?
Just Google Grace Lutheran, and we pop right up as we're right located right there on Park Boulevard, just four blocks from the world-famous San Diego Zoo and Balboa Park.
I love Balboa Park.
www.gracesandiego.com or .net, and that'll put you in contact with us. Always
great.
Welcome any kind of inquiry. Thank you very much.
Oh, and I had some members of my former parish in Dearborn, Michigan that visited your place one day, and they came back and raved about it.
Oh, wonderful.
They were so excited to see this in the middle. We might think about a show, if you'd be so kind to grace us with it, the apologetics of homosexuality or the apologetics of sex, because, you know, that's a topic that's very much among us, and our people need to be equipped, don't they, of how to respond to these people. And I'm sure you guys have developed some pretty good approaches filled with truth and filled with grace.
Which is exactly right. You know, we're there to proclaim the gospel in the midst of the community in which we have ourselves. The Lord wants a gospel witness in what is basically Gaytown, USA. We don't require a moral reformation to come and hear the gospel. And when people come in, that's exactly what they're going to hear. They're going to hear the good news of Christ crucified for us, and faith will be strengthened and grace imparted through the word of our Lord. So, I'd be happy to do something like that. There's some important things that are related to that, too, in terms of the whole trajectory of civil definitions of marriage versus the historic understanding of holy matrimony as a sacrament, and I wouldn't mind getting into that conversation, too.
Okay, well, we'll see if we can't put together a time and so forth that we can do that. Now, where we left off, and I think it behooves us to unload this a little bit. You were talking about the plausibility of a trial, and what kind of perked my interest on this is your citation of the Talmud, this Jewish mainstream document, where they talked about this Yeshua, this Jesus, who was hanged. That before this, crucifixion happened, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." We get a little feel here for the legal charges that were really brought against our Lord, do we not?
Oh, absolutely. And that would have taken place during Jesus's arraignment. And the arraignment is essentially Jesus' appearance before the Sanhedrin. And this is where they're trying to fasten accusations upon Jesus. So essentially, this is the indictment part. And we're hearing about it right here in a text that is, contemporaneous with the apologetic fathers of the church.
And so what what kind of sorcery, what kind of apostasy in specific was this arraignment brought against our Lord? What are they talking about here in case someone is not understanding where we're taking this conversation?
Well, when it's talking about practice sorcery, it's clearly referring to miraculous activity. Here is the quote. He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery. Okay, we could stop right there, and we'll talk about entice Israel to apostasy because that has to do with a particular type of teaching, what he was teaching about the kingdom of God, about himself, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't say here because he has allegedly practiced sorcery or he was reputed to have engaged in some kind of sorcery. It says because he has practiced sorcery. In other words, here we have a hostile witness giving attribution to Jesus with respect to what is essentially miraculous abilities. But it's being called sorcery here because, just as we read in the New Testament, Jesus's activities were attributed to Beelzebub or the prince of darkness. And Jesus says, house divided against itself, it cannot stand. So you need to take a reconsideration of whether or not you're actually witnessing the finger of God in your midst. Attestation of Jesus's abilities that are extraordinary before the face of people who were hostile to him, who retained the testimony about the spectacular things that Jesus had done and passed them on. Here they're being given, what's not being called into question is that he did these things. What's being called into question is the interpretation of the things that he did. And we find that internal to the New Testament itself.
That's very well said that, he isn't accused of just teaching sorcery or encouraging others or called himself a sorcerer, but he did practice these powerful things. And as you stated here, they interpret it as sorcery. And that kind of corroborates with what the Bible says and the run-ins that our Lord has with some of these accusers.
Let me go a step further. And say this, the one thing that the Jews were known for, certainly in the first century, certainly in the years before, in the centuries that preceded, were being a truth-telling people. The Jews had a reputation for being a truth-telling people. If you were a liar, internal to the Jewish religion, if you were a liar, you had the reputation of being a liar. That's to say, you were the son of a liar, the grandson of a liar, your sons were liars. Reputation carried on in a multi-generational kind of way to one's benefit or detriment. This was very, very clear internal to Judaism, certainly within Second Temple Judaism, which is why it was so stinking risky for the disciples to associate with Jesus and then necessary to disassociate with Jesus following his crucifixion, why they all run away, and you've got Peter denying he even knows him three times over. So what we have is a truth-telling people bearing witness, not distorting it, bearing witness to the fact that miraculous events, which were passed on orally and to some degree in writing concerning what Jesus had done, but it's giving a different interpretation on the reality of true events.
Fascinating. Now, how about the other side of that, John, that he enticed people to apostasy, which means a falling away from the true faith, in their estimation, Judaism?
Yeah. So this apostasy, this can be interpreted a number of different ways, but the most clear thing is the Talmudic writers, the rabbinical source here, is saying that we have a different trajectory. Christianity and Judaism practiced post-temple are two fundamentally different religions now. I'll go a step further. That Christianity continues on in the trajectory of the fulfillment of Judaism, which, of course, will not meet with the approbation of Jews. But the one thing that Jews absolutely have to own is the fact that Judaism, as it's now practiced, is a fundamentally different religion than Judaism during the Second Temple. In other words, with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the cultic practices which were central to Judaism are no longer extant. The religion took on a fundamentally different complexion, and Christianity necessarily went in a different direction, not because of the destruction of the temple, but two generations beforehand because of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, who is called Christ, who is called Messiah.
Now, are you tying in here, and is the Talmud with what most would understand as the chief charge against our Lord in his the legal proceedings of blasphemy, according to the current Jewish faith and practice thereof?
There's a shift that takes place. Before the Sanhedrin, the charge is blasphemy. Before Pilate, however, there's a joint consultation of the second meeting in the evening, and now it becomes treason. Treason against the Roman state. Treason against the Roman state would put Jesus in the categories of being susceptible to public execution. So there is a shift. Here, leading Israel to apostasy is going to be dealing with issues of blasphemy, and how much more so when the God of Judaism, Yahweh, is known supremely in and through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But the Roman charge isn't really here. That isn't really there. Although it could be seen to one degree or another as leading people astray because, the Jews would confess, we have no king but God. And then at Jesus's trial, you get the appeal to the public and they say, we have no king but Caesar. So we could see a double entendre here in terms of a Christian interpretation of enticing Israel to apostasy away from worshiping Yahweh to worshiping Jesus, which for us there would be an irony there because Jesus is in fact Yahweh incarnate.
Would you think, John, that shift as you spoke thereof from blasphemy more spiritual to treason was maybe well thought out, that this is our best chance with the Roman procurator Pilate, that if anything's going to stick in his mind, it's they're worshiping somebody else other than Caesar, so we can get him on that one too?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the charge that they bring before the Roman governor. The charge against Jesus shifted from that of blasphemy in terms of Jewish law to that of treason against the Roman state, and that would lead to a conviction of capital punishment.
Very good. Now, we've talked about a Roman historian, Tacitus, who has mm-hmm. evidence of the crucifixion and the trial, and the Talmud, the Jewish mainstream compilation of rabbinical writings and teachings. Any other outside of the Bible sources that give us corroboration with Scripture on the arrest and subsequent trial and crucifixion of our Lord?
Yeah, Josephus Flavius, in his Antiquity of the Jews, he makes reference, and even if we take a corrected version of what is called the Testonia, it would say something like this, that now about this time arises Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds or miraculous deeds. He was he won many Jews and also many Greeks to himself. He was purported to be the Christ. And when, on the indictment of the principal men among us, that's to say among the Jews, Pilate had sentenced him to the cross. So, and the quote goes on from there. But the things that we can find that are certain in whether the Aramaic or the Greek versions of this text is that Jesus was indicted by the principal Jewish men, which would have been the Sanhedrin. And then from there, Pilate sentences him to the cross, which, of course, Pilate's conducting his own trial if there's going to be a sentencing. Jesus had been sentenced, and then he was sent to the cross. That's to say he was executed on a charge that was consonant with capital punishment,
so
namely high treason for Jesus claiming to be the king.
So are you saying that this noted Jewish historian, Josephus, he brings corroboration about most of the trials that the Bible speaks of? I guess everything here except for his time before Herod, right?
That's right. I mean, in spectacular fashion. I mean, it's astounding that we don't have, you know, one obscure place or you know, a tangential reference here. We have direct attribution of the sentencing of Jesus to Pontius Pilate, and that he was indicted, he was arraigned, as it were, by the Sanhedrin. And this being written by a Jew contemporaneous with the apostles in the first century himself. It's absolutely fantastic.
Yeah, it is. And even the preface to that, John, talks about Jesus as a wise man, a performer, marvelous feats, a teacher of such men who received the truth with pleasure. And he attracted many of our Jewish people and many Greeks.
Right. And then that would throw you right back onto the Talmudic one that says that he was enticing Israel to apostasy.
Yeah, so when you put them all together, kind of a conflation of it, wow, this is powerful evidence outside of the Bible.
It is. It's very, well, it's not just compelling, it's certain. But that brings up an issue of methodology, and I hope you don't mind me just indulging here for a moment.
No problem.
What I usually find are those of us who are devoted to Christ themselves kind of frequently fretting because the gospel accounts concerning the trial of Jesus are, and they are, notoriously confusing, and it's a complex account. And they're, you know, you wind up with these attempts to reconcile apparent discrepancies and sometimes what might even be interpreted as contradictions. And when they do so, it is always going to be, I think, to one degree or another, a failing attempt to harmonize the scripture so that it winds up comporting with already preconceived biblicist ideology. That's technical terminology for it. Everything has to fit together in a very clear, logical, chronological pattern. And if it doesn't do so, we've got to go back and start over and find it again. This is a hopeless, hopeless endeavor. And I'm going to tell you two reasons why. And the big one is this. The gospel writers are not writing like Enlightenment or post-Enlightenment modern writers. They're not given to the same conventions, and they're not engaged in the same task. So two things to say. Why there's no need to actually reconcile all of these complex points concerning Jesus's trial. The first thing is what John Milbank had said in an excellent lecture in the year 2001 at Cambridge University, which he entitled Christ the Exception. And he goes through each point of Jesus' trial, and he shows how absolutely extraordinary they were, extraordinary in their times and a good bit out of place. So Jesus' trial itself, because of the extraordinary nature of it, has extraordinary components. Part of the reason that that is in fact the case is because the people who are sitting with their throats against the blade are the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin are responsible and accountable to the Romans themselves. Here is someone coming in who's making messianic claims. If there is a rising up, if there is a revolt, and it may be happening, it looks like it's happening because there are people out there declaring Jesus, the son of David, in the triumphal entry, so-called triumphal entry. We know that even his disciples were packing heat. You know, Peter's got his sword on his side, and he's ready to throw down as well. That if any kind of revolt breaks out, it's the Sanhedrin who will take the heat. And this is why Caiaphas says, hey, listen, don't you know any better that it's better for one man to die than for all the people, or indeed for us to lose our place? So that's the first thing. What takes place concerning Jesus' trial are extraordinary elements because he is the exception. The second thing is the gospel writers are also providing theological interpretation. And that's important for us to understand. So not only, and they do have a horse in this one, they are reporting historical facts and so on and so forth. However, it's going to be a bit asymmetrical because there's something extraordinary happening. It just so happens that it's the Christ on trial in the most volatile time. And secondly, they want to make sure that we understand what it means that Jesus is on trial, that he's connected with the Passover lamb, that he, in fact, is the second Adam, the viceroy, the one who inherits the earth, that he is the king, and so on and so forth. All of these elements are being included in the narrative. So it's important for us to understand, as we're reading Jesus's trial, and these things ultimately, and here's the real goal, Rod, dovetail into the resurrection. That's where we're always going. We're taking it from the historical fact of the crucifixion of Jesus and grounding it in the testimony and witness, the reliability of the testimony and witness in Jesus's resurrection. Okay, so these texts are doing something. They're bearing witness and testimony. They are not engaged in established enlightenment-style fact-finding in an analytical scientific category. If you play in those on those grounds, which biblicists like to do, which fundamentalists like to do, then you're participating in an already failed approach to knowledge, what we would call epistemology. And the Gospels, let me just put it this way. I recently have been following a blog where someone wants the scriptures to work in that kind of very clean, very logical, very chronological enlightenment paradigm. And all that any agnostic or atheist needs to do is just kick one card out, and that house of cards comes tumbling down. We cannot go back to a first century Semitic text that is doing a particular thing filled with already theological self-interpretation and superimpose upon it an 18th century reading paradigm. That does violence to the text. And if only we could get people like Bart Erdman and others to understand that, which they do to a degree, believe me, they do. But it's so easy to keep it nice and convenient in an age of arrogance and presumption to make the text conform to all to these modern presuppositions in terms of reading. I know that was a lot, Rod, but that is so important for us to understand. You don't have to reconcile all of the discrepancies or what are known to be apparent discrepancies. These are discrepancies to the modern mind. The Jewish reader, the Greek reader, in Jesus's day and in the first couple of centuries would have had no problem with them because they understood that texts do something. It's a different methodology.
Yeah, and that's a good point, that we're not trying to put an airtight chronology together. We're just saying with the best primary sources and then secondary sources of history that we have, does this stuff look like that it actually happened? And, you know, what we're doing today, I believe, John, is we're looking at those outside of the scriptural witness and saying, boy, they really match up well with where the Bible goes at the main points, leading up, as you were taking us, to the historicity of the resurrection, which, you know, is a great talking point in apologetics. Because, you know, Paul says, this is the one thing we can tell people, if you can disprove this, then we're a toast, you know?
Oh, absolutely.
But are we saying here, John, with the importance of talking about the historicity from these non-biblical sources, that they lead us into looking at the scriptural text as really a likely and probable source of relating the truth. And we got to go here, so maybe just 30 seconds.
Yeah, they're grounding it in something that's factual. So such attempts to do it in a sort of fundamentalist way are way too narrowing. There is a richness even to the varied accounts for the purpose of not only storytelling, bearing witness to the factual events, but also to provide interpretation. The gospel authors want us to know what the trial, what the crucifixion, ultimately what the resurrection, all eyewitness-based factual events mean.
Gotcha.
Wants to know what it means.
Gotcha. So not just telling us the history and how it laid out, but the theological import.
Exactly. So if I could put it in a sort of snappy kind of way, the Gospels were never operating by the motto of Fox News, "We report, you decide."
That's really good.
Interpretive decisions were already made, and Jesus gave it to them.
Wow.
And they're remaining faithful to that as they bear up.
Reverend Dr. John Barnborough of Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in San Diego. What a great time we had today. Thank you so much, and let's do it again soon.
It's always my pleasure. Thank you so much, Rod.
Great job, and thank you, John. Well, let's get you back on quick. Say hi to all the good people out there in San Diego.
God bless you and yours.
Tune in next week when we'll have another great show on about Christian apologetics here on Cross Defense.